Good evening. I invite you to keep your Bibles marked at 2 Samuel chapter 15. You can stuff a visitor's card in there, a pencil, news and notes, which I know that's what you use that for, is a bookmark. And then go ahead and turn over to Psalm 62. That's going to be where we spend most of our time this evening, Psalm 62. And while you're doing that, I want to welcome everyone back this evening for another time to be together as a family and to open up God's Word together. We have gotten to sing some wonderful songs of praise to our God. I hope you're as glad to be here as I am. You know, we live in an ever-increasing society where we might say we don't want to exclude others, but once you disagree with me, I may do all that I can to exclude you. And we, or I, being society, of course. We're in a time, as we touched on a little bit last week, where the waters are muddied, to say the least. Everything's acceptable. Everyone's acceptable. Practically everything but religion is fair game, and especially Christianity. Exclusion is a bad word in a lot of circles anymore. And certainly in our nation's past, we were exclusive in a horrific way when it came to racism. And we know that, and we're thankful that we've made some great strides, although I'm sure there's still undertones. Obviously there are in certain circles. But in other ways, exclusive leads us to think of something rare or limited in opportunity, doesn't it? If it's another exclusive credit card offer, I think I'll throw it in my exclusive paper shredder and then dump it in my exclusive garbage can. Because it's not all that exclusive to begin with. But since living in Louisville, Laura and I have been able to take the opportunity to tour the Louisville Slugger Museum and tour their workshop. I had a great time. Laura was a good sport. It was my birthday, so she stuck it out. But that's exclusive to Louisville. You're not going to see the Louisville Slugger Museum anywhere else but in Louisville. And while the word exclusion tends to have a negative connotation to it, we all practice it in certain ways, don't we? Well, I know in Acts chapter 2, we read of the early church in Jerusalem having all things in common. And while I certainly aspire to have that kind of relationship with all of my brethren, I'll tell you this, my toothbrush is exclusively mine. I am not going to share that with anyone. But of course, we're exclusive in more serious matters too, aren't we? We're not going to swap spouses or children or anything like that. They are exclusively ours. Some of our relationships we experience in life are exclusive in their own ways, too. The kind of relationship I have with Laura is exclusive to her. I care for her uniquely, and I share things with her that I wouldn't share with anyone else. The kind of relationship I have with my daughter and will have with my daughter is exclusive to her. I'm going to care for her differently than some random child I may walk by in the grocery store, and I'm sure not going to change any other child's diaper. The kind of relationship I have with my dad and my siblings are exclusive to them. There are stories that we share with one another that are special to us because we grew up together and went through those things as a family. That's exclusive to them because they were there. We were there together. The kinds of relationships I have with my friends are exclusive to them too. And in all of those relationships, there are things that those people do for me that can't be easily replaced, not quickly anyway, by anyone else. And so we know there's plenty of things in relationships that we experience that are exclusive to us. But there's one I've left out altogether, isn't there? Have you ever thought about the exclusive nature of God and the exclusive nature of your relationship with Him? And we all know God is God and that there is no other like Him anywhere. But have you ever thought about what makes God exclusively different from anyone else we could ever know? I'd like to read for us this powerful psalm, Psalm 62, and focus on the phrase "for God alone," along with the other sentiments that David shares as it's addressed to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. And in verse 1, we read this: "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, waits in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. It's an awesome song. That would be an awesome song to sing. And the original Hebrew word ak is translated as only or alone in verses 1, 2, 4, 5, and 6. Alone is the word used in the English Standard Version, clearly expressing that exclusiveness, especially in regards to God. However, even in places where ak or only or alone are not used, we see the exclusive theme as being played out through this entire psalm, don't we? So I want to break this psalm down just a little bit for us this evening as we think about the different aspects of exclusivity that we find in this psalm in different ways, and then the lesson will be yours. But we'll go a little bit out of order here. I'm not trying to rewrite the psalm, but I had to make it work for the format of a sermon. We need to identify the problem here first. And so for starters, let's look at what man alone does. And better yet, maybe it's better stated, a man separate from God. Because as we consider these points, man is clearly acting on his own initiative, certainly alone or apart from God, but surely he could be influenced by Satan, or at least be pleasing to Satan instead of God. And one of the things that David talks about here is what man does alone is that man turns on each other. We see that in verse 3. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? When you think about that compared to God, God doesn't turn on man, does he? God will act in response to man's actions, but God isn't twiddling his fingers looking for some way that he can play a trick or be evil or anything like that to his creation. He does not act just on a whim. It's always in response when it goes to our actions. And it's suggested that this psalm could have been influenced by the rebellion of David's very own son, Absalom, as we read from a portion of 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll be looking at that some this evening. It may not be in regards to that, but it fits the mold pretty well for the language that David uses in this psalm. And so we'll look at it from that angle. But you think about Absalom. How brash was he? I mean, if we're that bold to be able to do something to our own family member, flesh and blood, what is man capable of doing to those outside of his own family? What would Absalom have done to those outside of his own family? And we don't have to think about that very long, do we? Men are willing to do anything to gain an advantage in life. Some live by the mantra, the one with the most toys wins, and they live with the game plan of by whatever means necessary. We know that men can be ruthless. Perhaps we would call ourselves ruthless at times when it comes to certain things. And while almost certainly David is talking from his own experiences as he refers to a man from his high position in verse 4, he really gets to the point that these kind of men have a one-track mind. As he said, they only plan to thrust him down. They have no good plans, goodwill towards this victim they have in their crosshairs. They only plan for evil. And David says furthermore that they take pleasure in dishonesty. In verse 4, they take pleasure in falsehood. As Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, that God never lies. We know this is, of course, unique to man and not to God. God is not a liar, but man certainly can be. It is against God's character, against God's nature to be a liar. It's impossible for him to be a liar. And so this certainly goes hand in hand with our first point, that man willingly turns on man. And one of the most prevalent ways man does this is through dishonesty. Depending on what's at stake, man will say anything that he needs to say in order to get what he wants. I mean, look back at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and look at the angle that Absalom was taking with the people of his father's kingdom. Look at me beginning in verse 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Isn't that incredible? He's doing that against his own father. Absalom would then, we read, get secret messengers to go spread a message throughout the tribes of Israel, proclaiming him to be the king at Hebron in verse 10. And as we can read in verse 12, the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. How often do we see this play out in our society? People spreading lies and then rallying behind those lies. It's an art form in American politics. You know, the Washington Post wrote that Donald Trump took 5 different positions on abortion within the span of 3 days. Kind of the same mantra, isn't it? Whatever it takes to get the vote, right? That was Absalom's game plan. It's the game plan of people far lower down the food chain than him and Mr. Trump. That's how man operates at times, through the court of dishonesty. And as man turns on one another and takes pleasure in dishonesty, along with these things, man alone or apart from God lives as hypocrites. Verse 4, they bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Again, looking back at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So here's Absalom looking to evict his father as king, and yet he's still got time to worship, doesn't he? The words David records at the end of verse 4 in Psalm 62 sound a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 8 when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men." And, you know, I can only answer for myself and you can only answer for yourself. But what are we doing? What are the motives behind what we do in regards to our worship or to various things that we do in our life? Are they for purely personal gain? Are they done from a heart of humility and sincerity with a righteous attitude? Because we've got to be honest with ourselves and be sure that we're not resembling the kind of hearts that David talks about here in verses 3 and 4. The kind of men that are after him, most likely. These things are exclusive to men who have absolutely no respect for God. Sure, they're showing up to services or offering sacrifices and whatever else. And maybe even saying prayers in the public square or wherever else. But on the inside, they are completely hollow. Heartless people. However, those who do have respect and honor for God, David shares wonderful facts of the exclusive character and works of God for those who trust him. And here's where we get to the good part, for what God alone can do. And the first thing is, he can protect me. He can protect you. We love the feeling of security, don't we? Of course we do. My wife rolls her eyes at the various unique passwords that I come up with for our umpteen million logins that we share. But that's the most elementary way that I can have some semblance of security for things that I need to have protected, whether it's a bank account or whatever other sensitive information that I'm trying to protect that needs a password. I want to do all that I can to make sure that no one will hack me and take away precious information that is private to me. When it comes to home security, some may resort to putting a security system in their home. And in fact, an article I found from a couple years ago said that a study by the University of North Carolina at Charlotte's Department of Criminal Justice and Criminology found that most burglars try to determine if a house has an alarm system before attempting a home invasion. Other research substantiates these findings. In fact, an overwhelming majority of convicted burglars say that they intentionally avoided homes with security systems. If an alarm sounded, they admitted to fleeing the home immediately. And compare that to another statistic they shared, in which around 60% of burglars used forcible entry to gain access to a home. A surprising 30% entered home through an unlocked door, window, or other opening without resorting to force. Is that not incredible to you? 30% of people are still living like that, like we're living in Mayberry, that Andy Griffith and Andy Taylor, and Barney Fife are roaming the streets and keeping us safe. That's just senile almost. It's crazy to think of. I'm at least going to be in that 60% who at least lock my door at night and make sure that it's going to have to be forcible entry for them to break into my home if I never get a security system. I'm at least going to do that. At least going to prop a chair under the doorknob, whatever it takes to have some semblance of security to make me be able to feel comfortable to go to sleep at night. But what about when it comes to our spiritual house? What are we doing to maintain or even establish the security of our soul? Are we leaving the doors or the windows unlocked? Are we sitting by the door, at least with a shotgun, thinking that we're going to defend ourselves against Satan that way and we don't need anyone else or anything else? That's foolish. Of course, it doesn't work that way. We'll end up looking like the people of verses 3 and 4 if we operate in that way, that we're some lone ranger, desperado type that just can take care of everything on our own, even though sometimes we live that way. But David makes it abundantly clear that there is one and only one option in spiritual security. I mean, look at the language that he uses in this wonderful psalm, Psalm 62, to describe the security that he finds in God. He calls him my rock in verses 2 through 6, my mighty rock in verse 7, my fortress or my defense or my stronghold also in verses 2 and 6. And then he calls him my refuge and a refuge in verses 7 and 8. I mean, isn't that an incredible way to look at God? Do we look at God that way? Much like the point I made from my sermon, No Place Like Home, that we need to take ownership of our home in heaven. First and foremost, we need to take ownership of our relationship with God. Because if we don't, how are we going to take ownership of our home in heaven? It's not going to be our home. Doesn't mean that we take the lead in the relationship, obviously. God is in control, God is in charge, and we are submitting ourselves to Him. But take ownership that this is what I have in my relationship with God. That He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my refuge. He's mine. He's my God. You know, I think sometimes we get uncomfortable when we hear people say, and we think it's denominational or something else, at least gives us a little bit of the uncomfortable feeling or butterflies, that Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. Why does that make us uncomfortable? Maybe we think, well, they're saying that He only died for them and nobody else. Oh, of course not. While Jesus didn't die only for me alone or only for you alone, I can still say, and I still will say, that Jesus is my Savior. That I can hang my hat on that, that Jesus died for me. But He died for you too. And that's awesome that I can say that Jesus is my Savior. And when I can finally think of God in that way, there's no doubt, like David, that I will find that God alone gives me confidence and hope. You know, one of the quickest ways to grind my gears, I like to think that I'm a really patient person, but one of the things that will just boil me to no end or burn my biscuits, whatever southern term you'd like to use, that really gets me going is when I can tell that somebody thinks a lot of themselves. When someone comes across to me as arrogant. And I think I get that from my dad. I remember watching NFL games with my dad, or at least highlights, and Deion Sanders would be dancing down the sidelines as he intercepted a pass and ran into the end zone. It made my dad sick. He hated it. And so then it kind of rubbed off on me and I started to hate it too. But now it's commonplace, isn't it? We even see it in baseball with the bat flips and guys just staring and watching their home run ball soar over the fence. I never had that problem in baseball. Never got to do that. But maybe someday. But it's become commonplace and we see the celebration dances and everything else. And in some ways it's sure entertaining for a moment. But in the end it's a huge stroke of ego, huge stroke of bravado. It says, look at me, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. Forget the team. Who needs them? Look at how good I am. Kinder people than me might say that athlete is just confident in himself. But I would consider him flat out arrogant. But that's not what we're talking about here. David isn't talking about what he's done to have confidence in God. Rather, he expresses what God is to him because of what God has done, which gives him confidence. Again, verse 2, he alone is my rock and my fortress, or my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken, he says. This confidence David has is so great that he essentially repeats himself in verses 5 through 7, sharing the same sentiments, that David has true confidence and hope in God and not in himself. And that's pretty outstanding, thinking about the position that he held in a earthly way as a king of a great nation, of God's people. And his trust was in God. His confidence was in God. His hope was in God, not in himself. And if you notice in verse 6, it seems as though through the psalm, David's becoming more resolute in his confidence in God. Where he said in verse 2 that he shall not be greatly shaken, he says even more boldly in verse 6, I shall not be shaken, giving the idea that nothing's going to rattle me now. I trust fully and wholly in God. And as we mature in our faith, I believe we'll come to a better understanding of these realities of God. I've got a long way to go to realize that, but the more I study and the more I get to look at God's word in this way, hopefully I can see it, and hopefully you can as well, that God provides the security and the confidence and the hope that nothing else can. He's why we can get out of bed in the morning and look forward to the day and live our day with hope. And with that growing understanding, that growing confidence, that growing hope day in and day out, then we can determine that for God alone, we will submit our soul. As these are the very first words that David utters in chapter 62 and verse 1, for God alone my soul waits in silence. Let's not forget again that David is writing this as a king, and yet he's willing to wait on someone else. Because he's waiting on one who wears a far bigger crown than he does and rules a much higher and holier nation than he does. He's writing this with knowledge of what his own son also has been trying to do with him, if we're looking at it from the standpoint of 2 Samuel 15 with Absalom. And that even though David had great power as a physical king, he was willing to submit himself to the King of heaven and earth. And David was able to submit himself to God because he could always trust him. As you read through this psalm, David's certainly addressing his personal faith in God compared to those in verses 3 through 4 who are just consumed with evil. It's then in verse 8, after repeating much of his statements of faith in God, that he then turns to the people, probably those faithful of his nation, and instructs them to likewise, as he has shown, to trust in him at all times, O people. And then by comparison later in verse 10, he tells them to put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. And with his son Absalom, he had his case in point right there. David shares with his people not only who to trust, but what not to trust. That extortion and robbery are only going to lead us to ruin. And that while we may obtain wealth in this life, David obviously knew wealth. His son Solomon most certainly knew wealth. It didn't take the place of David's trust. And just as Jesus stated in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, especially in verse 21, where he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is absolutely evident when we look at this psalm from David in Psalm 62 and a whole host of other psalms that David most certainly treasured God above anything else. God was his prized relationship. God was his everything. He knew that he was hopeless, that he was helpless without him. We sang a song tonight of how we are worthless without God. And then before the sermon, we got to sing a song about how we need to wait on God. And David was willing to do both of those things, or was willing to view himself as worthless without God, and he was willing to wait on God. And with all of this knowledge, David preached what he practiced. And it's what we must determine as well, that we will also offer our all and offer it for God alone. David continues in verse 8 by saying, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That while David knows what God provides him personally, he also knows, yes, he's my personal savior, but he's your savior too. He can be your refuge too. He can be all of these things for you as he is for me. He is a refuge for us, he says. And with that understanding, we should be driven to pour out our hearts before him. Not a drop, not a drizzle, not an occasional pouring out, but to pour out our heart consistently before God. Don't hold back in your praise to God. Don't hold back in your prayers to God. The sons of Korah gave a description of what it looks like to pour out our souls in Psalm 42. Just looking quickly at the first couple of verses of that wonderful psalm, we know it very well, and we sing these words too. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I'm giving it all to you, God. My cares, my concerns, my praise, my love, my devotion. I'm giving it all to you. I'm holding nothing back. Are we doing that? Do we view God in that way, that he's deserving of that alone because of what he can do alone? This psalmist in Psalm 42 is writing from a conflicted heart. He's weary and he's cast down in his soul and being questioned by others. Where is your God? And we have people that ask that all the time. People who see the ruin of this world and the terrors of this world and say, where's God now? Why do you let that happen? Why did he let those children die? Why did he let that building burn down? Why did he let all these abortions happen? Where is God? But the psalmist concludes in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 that he'll continue to hope in God. He knows God hasn't gone anywhere. He allows free will to go on in his creation, but God is there. And he says, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And salvation is something that exceeds what happens on earth, but that his salvation is found in his home with God in eternity. And that regardless of the turmoil in our life, and David certainly had his share, we have to conclude that God has not gone anywhere. And we will continue to offer our praise and our prayers to him as he continues to offer his never-ending protection. And as we close, I purposefully left out a few key items of this psalm because I think they make a good invitation for us to consider so that we may never be alone. And there's one thing that David alludes to that man alone cannot do, that is man cannot determine his days, as he says in verse 9 back in Psalm 62. That David says that those of low estate are but a breath, those of high estate are a delusion, and the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. That we all have the same end, regardless of our tax bracket, regardless of whether we're faithful or not, our time on earth is short, and we of course understand that conceptually, but we don't necessarily live that way. What are we doing with this vapor of time? Are we looking at what we can do for God alone because of what he does for us alone? And then there's two more things that I believe David alludes to that God alone can or will do. And the one thing that God alone can do, in addition, is that God alone can save. How often does he say that in his text here in verses 1, 2, 6, and 7? Repeatedly, David calls God my salvation. And of all the things that David could feel secure about, this is the greatest one, that he can call God his salvation, that it lies in the hands of God. It exceeds everything else. That even if Absalom was successful in dethroning him, and then it was David's life that was taken instead of Absalom's, that David was still secure because he had salvation in his God. And while that's something that God alone can do, there's also one thing we know that God will surely do for all of us, and that is that he alone will judge. As David notes, the power that God possesses in verse 11, and then the steadfast love that couples with it in verse 12. I mean, we all love those aspects of God. That he's steadfast in his love, and that he has immense power. But at the end of verse 12, David concludes his psalm by acknowledging that God will render to a man according to his work. So the question is for us as we close tonight, what does your work look like? I'm not talking about your 9-to-5 job. Sure, that plays a part. But what does your work of your life look like? What are you doing with that vapor, as we've asked? Have you been exclusively devoted to God or not? Is what you do in your life for God alone? In your marriage, in the way you raise your children, in the way that you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the way you treat your fellow man, is everything that you do for God and for God alone? Do you view God as your rock? Do you view God as your fortress, your refuge, your hope, and your salvation? Do you trust him? Do you really trust him? Do you trust that his words are true, that his promises are true, that heaven is true and real, and that he is real? As Brother Gary shared in the men's study on Saturday morning, perhaps we have plenty of people who are sitting on the premises, but maybe not as many who are standing on the promises of God. And if that describes us, that needs to change. Because if we've not been able to say that God is our rock, our fortress, our refuge, our hope, and our salvation, if we can't say that we've trusted him or pour our hearts out to him, then we have no hope. If we've never given our life to Christ, there's no possible way we could view God in this way. And as Brother Mark says, the water is ready. It's always ready. Whether tonight or tomorrow or at midnight tonight, whenever. If you determine that it is the right time for you to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you need to take care of that. And if you have done that, but you haven't been able to share the same sentiments of David, looking at God as that great security, that great provider of confidence and hope, then that needs to change as well. Because we should all be able to walk out of here feeling that way about our God. That he is my God. Jesus is my Savior. And I get to serve him. And that we together get to serve him. And so if you can't say those things tonight, I plead that you would make that right. While together we stand and sing.